Most of God's children live below their spiritual privileges. I was only in my second year of seminary training when one old elder in our denomination told me that statement. Most of God's children live under their spiritual privileges. And he said, young man, will you do everything possible to cure that weakness? I don't know if I've done everything possible, but tonight I'll make an effort again. Did you notice last week that lovely, lovely statement in the catechism question that we read, 86, since then we are delivered from our misery? I thought that is a remarkable statement that I don't know if it ever struck me as hard as it did when I was preparing on this sermon prior to last week Sunday morning. Yeah? Since we then are delivered. Children of God, you are delivered already from your misery. Yeah, that is what it says, and we just swear by this catechism almost, don't we? And so let's for a moment take a look at some scriptures to underpin that statement. I have them on your outline. You can help me, you can read along with me, but they are actually quite beautiful. And the reason, congregation, I want to review those for a moment, is in connection, before we read them, with what the apostle writes in Ephesians 6. He says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. You're not fighting against your own flesh and blood. You're not fighting against any else's flesh and blood. You're fighting against Satan. We wrestle against powers of darkness, spiritual wickedness. And therefore the apostle says, take with you, unto you, the whole armor of God. You know, Christians are not to walk in their pajamas. They're to walk in the armor of God. We have pajama Christianity, I told our kids this week on the youth camp. But we're not to walk in our pajamas as we're walking on the battlefield. Paul says you got to walk in the armor of God because you're wrestling against the evil powers of Satan. And then he says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And then in our language, that means, stand therefore, ye men and women of God, and put around your waist the belt of truth. Now, I don't know if it is still today, but in the days that Paul was alive, that belt was one of your most essential pieces of spiritual armor. Soldiers told me today that still is very important. Not sure if it's that important compared to Paul's days. But the belt was the piece of item on which your breastplate and your backplate was connected. If you had plates of armor on your legs, they were hanging off your belt. Your sword and the sheath was hanging off your belt. Your belt gave your middle core strength, they tell me. That was an essential piece of warfare. And I wonder whether we as Christians and believers are forgetting to strip on the belt of truth every morning before we get into our warfare. Now, what is that spiritually then? What is that belt that you need to put on every morning? Well, here are a few scripture truths. Let's listen to it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. That is one truth we need to put on. What does it say there? Now we have received the Spirit of God. And I want to emphasize the word now in all these verses. Now we have received the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Notice the tense, friends. We are given it now, at this moment, as we are sitting or standing or living as a believer. We have received the Spirit of God. He's in you and He's in me. If you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you're not on your own. And everything has been freely given to you already. Now let's look at another verse that we really should put on every morning. Romans 5 verse 9. Romans 5 verse 9, Paul writes, much more then, being now justified by His blood. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Not only have we the Spirit, we have now been justified. I'm only illustrating this statement in our catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merits of ours. This is true if you're a child of God, for right now as you sit here in this pew, justified, receive the Spirit, it's living in us. And let's listen to Romans 6 verse 22. Another one of these truths we need to put on as the belt of truth. But now, Paul writes, again now, but now being made free from sin. Free from sin. Free from sin? Paul, I am not free from sin. Oh, now, Paul's not talking about sanctification in this chapter in the first place. He's talking about your cancellation of your sin and the power and the unbroken power of sin. You're freed now. And are we living in the liberty that the apostle writes to the Galatians about? Now, brethren, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. You are no more a soldier, or a slave rather, in the bondage of Satan and sin. You are now free. Are we living in that privilege? Children of God, are we belting that on every morning, these truths of the gospel? And again, chapter 7, verse 6 of Romans, now are we delivered from the law. Oh, Paul cannot say we can live as we like to. No, no, that's not the context. But we are delivered from this oppression of the law that we cannot keep and cannot satisfy. And if you have one more than that, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, how often do you start the day belting on these truths consciously, thankfully, before you go out to fight the battle of the next day? Because a battle it will be. Temptations will there be. Tripping up will there be. There's all kinds of stuff. Paul therefore is urgent when he writes to the Ephesians in verse 11, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God. It's not going to be put on you. You have to put it on, he says. Every day. Put on. The Greek is very urgent. It is demanding immediate action, friends. And why? Because Satan is fighting to make you and keep you a weakened Christian. You know he can never conquer you back. He knows you are in the hands of an almighty Savior, and you will never be taken out of His hands. But what Satan will do, he will try to do everything to take the comfort out of your heart so that you be a rather feeble Christian. And that is all in his advantage. If you're no bold Christian who stands in the liberty fighting the battle with confidence and joy, yeah, then Satan has an advantage, doesn't he? He will do all to make you tremble instead of being bold. He will all make you cower instead of fighting the good fight. Now, that is an introduction and somewhat of a review of what we looked at last week. One successful strategy the prince of darkness uses is to cloud your thinking with confusion and unclarity. Now, kids, you're not in school mood today. But let's for a moment think back on your mathematical classes or your chemistry classes or your physics classes. You've got to make sure you don't forget the symbol and you don't mix up the statements and you don't mix up the definitions, right? If something is a denominator and a numerator, you got to know which one we're talking about. Because you could get the whole problem wrong. You need to have clarity of definitions. That's the same doctrinally. We need to have crystal clear clarity on the theological definitions, the biblical doctrines. We can't be fuzzy. We can't be confused. And that's exactly what Satan tries to do. If he can get you a little bit unclear and confused about the vital biblical doctrines, he got you in a spiritual pitfall. The one we looked at last week, and I'm going to again take the time to review it briefly, is the confusion and the unclarity and the mixing of the twin graces of justification and sanctification. This very clear statement of our catechism begins with the definition of justification. Yeah? Let's go to Lord's Day 32 for a moment with each other. And let's read question 86 and the answer. And I already said it begins with a crystal clear definition of justification. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? That's obviously the sanctification part of the question. Now look at the answer. It begins again with justification, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, there is justification. This has taken place. Also renews us, that's sanctification, by his Holy Spirit after his own image. And I have four reasons for this, and we'll come to that later, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. Secondly, that he may be praised by us. Thirdly, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And fourthly, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. And cannot they then be saved who continue in their wicked and ungrateful lives? Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Justification, sanctification. the twin graces. You'll never find the one without the other. Never. If you find someone talking about justification and living an unconverted life, rubbish. Not true. Unless he's in terrible backsliding and in terrible condition of life, that's possible. But if somebody is not sanctified, you can't be claiming to be justified. And if someone claims to be justified, he will be sanctified. They're always twin. They always go together. You never find them alone. They're both freely given by God's grace. Grace from beginning to end. Though they're twin graces, they're distinct graces. They never become the same. Now, when the Holy Spirit enables you to trust with your heart on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are on that moment justified. And I'm not going to talk about what that faith is at this moment. I'm just making this statement about justification. If you live by the definition of faith, saving faith, for example, Lord say 23, but what does it now profit you that you believe all this, all these things with a grasp of faith, that I am righteous in Christ before God? That is the benefit. You are justified from all sins. As the redeemed in heaven at this moment. That's a strong statement, isn't it? If you, with a childlike faith, seeing in yourself absolutely nothing but sin and unrighteousness, knowing that you have nothing in your hand to bring, but may simply to the cross I cling. Oh, you may not even get that far. Maybe you don't feel like you're clinging. Maybe you feel like you're reaching to it. Hungering for it. Looking at it. Even that far I can go. Justified. As much as the redeemed in heaven today. At the throne of God. That's the gospel, man, friends. Do not ever think that God pardons in degrees. Little bit, and then a little bit more, a little bit more. No, no. We're not justified in degrees. Today a little bit, and tomorrow a little bit more, and then totally. No, no, no. It's either unjustified or justified tonight as you sit here in this pew. That's the gospel of justification. From the moment you, by the Spirit, are enabled to trust in the promise, you are united to Christ. And that's where all these nows are. And that's why that statement comes in this Lord's Day. Since we are therefore now delivered from our misery. The banishment is cancelled because we're reconciled. The guilt that is towering to the heavens is washed away, nailed to the cross, gone. The inability that hinders us and that is a hopeless condition taken away because we're born again. We've become a new creature. And all these aspects of misery are cancelled. Now, after that comes sanctification. Let me picture it this way, dear congregation, as a simple image. Justification is when someone here stands, as it were, with Christ before the church. He says, I will take you, and I will be your husband, and I will take your debts. And I will take everything that's wrong of you. And I am promising you, I will love you, and I will die for you, and I will give you everything I have. And the sinner stands facing him, hearing that promise, and the sinner answers him. And he or she promises, "Yes, Lord, I will." That's justification. And then what happens after that? They're married. And there comes fruit in their life. That's sanctification. That's the fruit bearing that comes out of the marriage union of faith between Christ and the sinner. That's not perfect in this life. But that is only perfect when God takes his children home in glorification. And fruit, friends, is the word that Scripture uses. We bear fruit. We cause, or make another image, we are engrafted into the vine as a dead branch. And we begin to bear fruit. We'll come to that again as we look next week at a third pitfall. Now, important, don't mix. Here it is. Your experiential failures in obedience. Yeah, hear that? Every day. Every true, genuine believer will have an experiential sense of the failures in their obedience. Don't mix that with God's declaration of your justification, your pardon, your acquittal, your acceptance. This is what the devil does. He mixes justification and sanctification. And you lose all your comfort. You lose your strength, your boldness. Because he makes you look at your failures. He makes you look at your dreadful, dreadful failure of loving God not with all your heart. And you see all these sins, all of them still. Listening yesterday morning on my way home to a talk about John Bunyan. I think this good, holy John Bunyan, he would have not so much trouble with his sins anymore after he's been in these prisons for that long now. If you hear that man talk about his awareness of his sinfulness, even after many years of being saved, you think he's not saved at all. Recognize it. It was a joy to listen to him. So, oh, I know what this man struggles with. And then he glorifies him. But I have my righteousness already in heaven. While here I have no shred of it. He understands sanctification and justification never mixed, though always connected. Justification is your legal position before God. And before his justice, and sanctification is your experiential condition, not your position, your experiential condition in which you strive to be like Jesus and never attain it until we see him. For then we shall be made like him. Not till then. So keep them separate. Otherwise you fall in the pit that Satan so often tries to bring us in. Those of you who are married, you understand this example. Every day, I'm a husband to my dear wife. But I'm no perfect husband, far from that. But my imperfection as husband doesn't end my marriage with Michelle. And my imperfection as a saint doesn't end my marriage with Jesus. That's the gospel. Don't let Satan rob you of that exceeding great comfort. And that brings me to my second pitfall this evening, and that is a misunderstanding of the riches of biblical teaching on sanctification. But let's sing first to sing this Psalm 35. And that is actually a lovely psalm dealing with the life of sanctification. And notice how wonderfully David understands where the secret source of his strength is. Sins with my God with perfect heart. Now don't take that too literal. Perfect here, sincere and upright. I walk and make his word my guide. And from iniquity depart, the Lord his blessing will provide. 35. Let's sing all 6 verses. the biblical teaching on sanctification. It's important that we for a moment again take a comprehensive look at this so rich golden teaching. Sanctification is not your work. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work. As Christ earned his salvation on the cross, it was not our work. As he laid down his life and merited it, that was his work. So sanctification is not your work either. It's the Holy Spirit working sanctification. That's number one. That's important to keep in mind because that gives us tremendous hope and courage as we battle every day. Now if you look at the word sanctification and sanctify in the Holy Scriptures, it's important that we understand that there are three dimensions, three angles, three aspects that the Spirit of God uses the word sanctification. And if we mix them up, we go wrong. This again, clarity of doctrine. Right thinking makes right living. Is something that Michael Barrett keeps on hammering on in his writings. Right thinking, biblical thinking, is right living. So let's for a moment take that word sanctification, which means to make holy, to set apart, to dedicate. Yeah, if we do not understand these in the three distinct meanings, you give Satan a tremendous advantage to dislodge you from your comfort. Let's go first at 1 Corinthians 1. We'll have to look at the scriptures for a moment with each other to define the word sanctification. And as believers, dear fellow saints, we are, now it's a big word, but you don't have to get used to that, we are positionally sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now notice the tenses. It doesn't say that shall be sanctified at the time that Jesus takes them away. No, it says here they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Positionally, they're in Christ. If we are united by faith, we are in Christ. Now you know that these Corinthians were far from perfect. They were a headache to Paul. There are so many issues in their life yet. But they are sanctified. Now if you turn two pages, go to chapter 6, it's even more amazing. Because we know that these people came out of all gutters of life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, you know, the kingdom of heaven, verse 9, is not going to be inherited by fornicators and idolaters and effeminates, almost like what question 87 in our Lord's Day just listed. All these people, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor thieves, verse 10, nor covetous and drunkards. And then verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice the order, by the way. Is there something wrong with the order here? Shouldn't Paul have written, you are washed, and you are justified, and you are sanctified? Doesn't that come after justification? Well, it does, of course, in the experience. But it doesn't matter in the position. You are washed in him. You are sanctified. You are justified. We're in him, Paul says, positionally. In union with Christ, we are sanctified in him, and therefore God sees nothing of sin in those who are united to Christ. That is the wonderful and unbelievable truth that is so hard for us to grasp. We look in ourselves, and as I stand here on the pulpit, I can think of a sin I just did in my mind. Always present. Always. But when God looks at us in Christ, He sees we are sanctified positionally. Very important doctrine. And that's only grace and all grace. Now, the second way the Bible uses the word sanctification is that believers in Jesus will be perfectly sanctified. That will go from positionally in Christ to perfectly sanctified. You could have another word for that. The other word is glorified. We will one day be perfectly sanctified or glorified. Now, the scripture speaks before, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 about that wonderful moment where it says in verse 26 and 27 about Christ who loved the church that he might, notice now, might, it's going to happen yet. No contradiction with what Paul wrote in Corinthians, because he is not talking about positional sanctification, but he is talking here about experiential sanctification. And that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, and he might present it to himself in glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's coming. Now look in Jude. The last verse of Jude should be a verse we also belt on every day as a glorious truth. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's going to happen. One day we will be perfectly satisfied, sanctified. When we pick up the study of Philippians 3 again, the apostle pants for that. My conversation is in heaven, from whence I look for Jesus Christ, who shall change my vile body to be transformed and to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now notice, beloved friends, your body will be sanctified too. We will have a body raised in incorruption, in glory, in power. Our bodies shall be sanctified totally. Every member of our body, mind, hands, eyes, ears, every part of it. We will yield in perfection to God in love and in glory. That's future. That's not today. It's important to keep those two separate. And then there's a third one. The Holy Spirit also speaks about believers are progressively sanctified. Between the moment we come to faith in Christ and between the moment that he glorifies us in his heavenly home, that journey is a progressive sanctification. Yes. You can be more sanctified tomorrow than you are today, and you will be, by the way. And you'll be more sanctified next week as you were this week, and you will be, by the way. Oh, but it doesn't feel like it. No, that's not what the point is. It's not about you feeling it. It's about him doing it. He is sanctifying us progressively. And when he sees something he needs to correct, boom. You'll get it. You'll correct it. He will challenge you. He will make something happen. He will work something out in our life that is going to bring that sin that perhaps needs a little shaving off, or something of our character needs something changing. He is daily unworking. Daily? Yes. That Holy Spirit living in you is daily at work to sanctify us. Little by little by little. In yourself, you grow less and less sanctified. But that's not for you to see. We are indeed delivered from our misery we just heard tonight. We're delivered from the banishment and the separation and the curse and the guilt and the penalty. We're delivered from the blinding and the binding bondage of sin. But we are not yet delivered from the presence of sin. We're not delivered yet from the pleasurable presence of sin. Ah, why do you have to add that word, Pastor? Because our old heart finds still pleasure in sin. That old nature is not converted. The old nature is not sanctified. The old nature doesn't at all get better. And so the very sins you used to love, that old nature, you're still loving that same old nature. But there's a new nature. And in that work of sanctification, God is more and more growing that new man. And that lives side by side with the indwelling sin. Galatians chapter 5 comes to our help tonight, isn't it? As the apostle writes, walk in the Spirit and fulfill not the lusts of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. If you cannot do the things you would do. Satan still plays like the Pete Piper on the flute of sin. And in an unguarded moment, he leads us astray, doesn't he? Because he finds this connection in our indwelling sin. And congregation, now keep in mind, positional sanctification, that is done. Complete. Perfected sanctification, that's coming. You and I live then in the level of progressive sanctification as a child of God. This is where you and I live our daily lives. This is where we face the power of Satan and sin. At this level, in the progressive sanctification, Christ is carrying out his workmanship to enable us to die more and more and more and more and more unto ourselves. And we're finally done with that. When your soul is delivered at the moment of your death. That's what conversion is all about. If we go to Lord's Day 33 later on, we'll come back to that again. Now, let us turn for a moment in our scriptures to Hebrews 12. Let's see if we can put this all together in Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment as we close this message. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Apostle is speaking there to the church. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. And now go to verse 23. And Paul says, let's go back to 22. But you're coming to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And you come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now let's look at this last verse. What is that? Progressive or perfected sanctification? Just men made perfect. That's not only promised, that's guaranteed. That's the perfected sanctification. We shall be more than conquerors, though we're daily defeated. Though daily we fail in the battle, we shall be more than conquerors. One day, God will gather all his people in this Mount Zion, in this city of the living God, with all the spirits of just men made perfect. And now go back to verse 14. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow means chase, pursue, strive for it. Takes huge effort. There's two things about that verse, follow. It's an ongoing tense. There's no let up here. It's not just follow tomorrow and take a little vacation for the rest of the week. No, there is no let up. I already said there's no pajama Christianity here. This is always day and night in the armor. Follow after, Paul says, and keep following after. Disciples, keep following after. And then, the verb is not only an ongoing tense, it's an imperative tense. This is the captain saying, follow after holiness. This is the captain speaking. I want you, my people, to chase after holiness. Now, obviously, he wants his children to obey him. Now, important that we keep in mind in this progressive sanctification, the order in a nice song, trust and obey. Trust what? Oh, trust in that wonderful promise of my justification. Trust in that wonderful assurance that if I am truly looking and depending on Christ, I am accepted in the Beloved who has died for me. Trust and obey. Obey what? Follow after holiness. We're going to look at that. The whole part of the next part of the catechism is all about that. And we're going to look at what it is to follow after holiness. And it ends up in the most important weapon in our battle for holiness. And that's prayer. That's what all of this about, this third part of the catechism. It's about holiness. And friends, this obedience is driven in our heart by the power of God's sanctifying grace. I'm going to read this statement of William Ames that I came across this week. He says, this obedience of the Christian is driven by the power of God's sanctifying grace, which works both our willing and our doing. If I may simplify it, he says, this power to obey is the new creature that is both willing and working in the newborn heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what a wonderful balance there is in the Bible. Trust and obey. And I would love to rewrite that song to have one more line in that. It's not just trust and obey. It's trust and obey and pray. Pray. As the apostle ends this whole battle in Ephesians 4, above all, take prayer. And turn to God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, watching thereto and to perseverance and supplication. Now, second pitfall this evening. Time is again passing by so quick. Keep in mind these three different dimensions of sanctification. Sanctified in Christ positionally. Perfected in sanctification is the future. Today we battle and will never get beyond the battle in sanctification. And so, beloved congregation, let's close with one more word of you to you all about misery. Some of you are still in this misery. You may not feel it, but it is there. Misery. You ask those children of God in our midst what that life was like. Compare what the life is now when they may live in communion with God. What a beautiful life when you may know There is therefore now no condemnation. Many of you that are not saved live with this unrest in your heart. Your conscience tells you it's not right between you and God. You might try to cancel that. You might try to override it. You may try whatever you can, but there is no rest to the restless sea of your heart. If it's not quieted by the peace of Christ speaking, the waves of your unrest will disturb you, and you have a moment that you don't have noise. We're talking this week with our young people about music. You see a lot of people today that live in a different world. You ever noticed? You walk in the store over the street and you see these white little thingies in their ear. I know what they are, of course. But they live in a different world. Listening to something, music, or whatever else. You wonder why that is. You wonder why everybody has to have music, have to have something in their ear. Maybe you can think with me, but I wonder if it is because I don't want to listen to my own thoughts. I want to face my own self. So I cancel it out. That's not canceling it. That's just for a little moment numbing it, overriding it. But that's not canceling it, friends. And may I just ask you today, keep those things in your ears. Get to your Google. Now instead of music, why don't you put a sermon on? A good sermon. There's plenty of them. Sermon audio has 2 million every week. New ones. You can do that, right? You can. There's nothing you cannot do. You can do that. I just want to ask you, next time I see you walking with your earbuds in, I'm going to ask you, can I borrow one of those from and stick in my ear? I know some of you are going to say, no, Pastor, you can't listen to my music. Oh yeah, I can't listen to what I'm listening to. That's... Put a sermon in your ear. Who knows what might do? Got all this technology nowadays, you can work the whole day without having to read a book. I'm subscribed to Audible. So thousands of books on there. Good books. Bad books too, of course, but good books. Can just work and listen to a book. Listen to the whole biography the other day of George Whitefield. Devotional. As I do a little work in the garrets. Listening. Not so nonsense music that's noisy and loud that doesn't make you think. No, listen to something, kids, young people. Can I plead with you? You're not escaping the emptiness and the restlessness of your life. Unless you come to Jesus. And unless you come to know Him, who only can bring you the true joy in your life and deliver you from this misery. Congregation, I have been singing this week about this sentence so often in my heart. I am delivered from misery. It is so rich what the gospel is telling us to those of us who have learned to forsake all and trust Him. For that's all what faith is, isn't it? F-A-I-T-H. Forsake all, I trust Him. And if you trust Him, it is because the Spirit of God enables you. I know that. Faith is the gift of God that enables us to trust in Him. But how does He work it? How does she work it? To country music. Nothing wrong with that, maybe? Ask yourself, how does she work it? The Word of God. That's how he works it. And young people, as we look this week in our youth camp, especially you older ones, at your habits and at your excess and at what you do with your time and your thoughts, I plead with you from this place once more. But now in a voice of authority. And I told you this week I will not be a preacher. I want to stand next to you and inform you. But now I'm preaching to you. Jesus owns your ears and not Satan. He made those ears and that mind for him and not for yourself. And I plead in the name of Christ that you all would begin to ask yourself, why am I created? We looked at identity. We studied who am I? Right? And I didn't share you my business card. When we read, the children, the older people don't know, but I asked everyone to make an identity card. Who are you? And what would yours be? And for long, many years, children, I also lived mostly like what perhaps you still live today. I know not all of you do. But I thought, I belong to I. What a miserable life that was. And now you may have an identity. I am no more belonging to myself, but unto my faithful Savior. And I plead with you tonight that you bow your knees again this evening. You ask, Lord, may I know this delivery from a misery I don't even know. Because that's our big problem, isn't it? Catechism question of Hellenbrook somewhere says, what's our greatest misery? That is that I don't know my misery. But I'll tell you what your misery is. You're banished from God. You're in the front portal of hell. That's this earth. Banished. That's number one. You are accruing, adding guilt to your record. Even today, as you sit in this church, you've added to the record of guilt. That's your second part of mission. Thirdly, you are prone to hate God and your neighbor. Don't kid yourself. Don't think any better of yourself than what the Bible tells you. If you had a chance, Jonathan Edwards says, you would kill God. That's how bad we are. That's how corrupt we are. We don't want him to be God. That's the third part of our mission. And the fourth part is we can do nothing about it to change it. Nothing. We are so lost, so broken, so far, so gone. There's nothing we can do. The word prone, by the way, is the word laying flat on your face. And we cannot get up anymore. That's why you need Jesus. And he's here tonight. He was there on our camp this week. He's here in the Word. Give me your heart, he says. Why? Because I made it for myself. That was my dwelling place, created in the image of God for me to live in and not sin and Satan. Let's pray. Amen. Beloved, precious, eternal Savior, come. We lay ourselves before thee. As completely helpless people. For even after grace, Lord, we are dependent on grace. And certainly are we so when we are not having grace. Here we are, Lord, unworthy, unclean, in fallenness, in banishment, in enmity, in brokenness, in lostness. Thou knowest it all. Thou also knows that we don't know it all. Thou also knows, Lord, that some of us don't know anything of it and aren't bothered by it as we stuff our head and our mind with all the rubbish and distractions and fun and emptiness and vanity. Blessed Lord, Thou hast created us for Thee, and never will we feel joy until Thou hast taken Thy rightful place in us again. Oh, we cannot open our hearts for Thee. We cannot even give Thee our heart anymore because we've given it away. But conquer it. Conquer it, Lord Jesus. Tonight will Thou be the power to open closed hearts and to march in with the power of Thy word. Come, I plead with Thee in the name of Thy own glorious, wonderful grace. And strengthen Thou Thy children here among us to rejoice that we are delivered from misery. Even though day by day, Lord, we struggle and feel pain and sadness about the remains of our inner dwelling sin. But help us not to have our joy canceled out by that aspect of our life. So bless us. Thank Thee for this evening. We commit it all to Thee. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.